Well, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 again, where we were last week. And while you're looking that up, I'll again say what a privilege it is to be here again at Listowel. As I indicated last week, we've had many happy memories of being here over the years and always appreciate your warm welcome and kind hospitality. 1 Peter chapter 1, this morning we'll begin reading at verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, we pointed out last week that 1 Peter is a letter written to believers who were facing conflict in the culture in which they lived. They lived in a world that was hostile to their Christian faith, to their Christian beliefs. Peter describes them in the opening verse of chapter 1 as the strangers scattered throughout, and he describes where they were living. And we notice that this idea of being scattered, strangers that were scattered, that is, they were believers who had left the environs of Jerusalem and were now living in northern, what we know as Turkey, Asia Minor, in a variety of cities there. They were out of their home environment. They were out of their natural surroundings. And while they were in that case literally, it was sort of a metaphor, a picture, an illustration of what every Christian is. Even though we might be living in the place where we were born, as a Christian believer, when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are no longer part of this world system. We are now taken out of our home environment, and we are living now in what we might describe as an alien culture. A culture that is hostile to the Christian faith. A culture that is hostile to the Christian life. We are now living in this world, but we are not out of this world. We are not of this world. We are not governed by the ideas and philosophies of this world, even though we are in the world. And that was God's purpose. He told the disciples that they would be in the world, but in the world they would have tribulation because they found themselves in a culture of conflict. This is not just wasn't just true of these believers of the first century to whom Peter wrote, but it's been true of Christians through every era of church history, including our own present day, that we live in a culture of conflict. And so Peter writes to these Christians, and most of the letter is devoted to how believers should conduct themselves in such an environment. In the midst of this conflict, how are they to conduct themselves? And there is much instruction given in the letter as to the conduct of the Christian believer. In fact, it begins in verse 13, the verse we did not read this morning. Verse 13 of chapter 1 begins the section as to how believers should conduct themselves in the world in which they live. But before Peter gets to the idea of their conduct, he wants to establish their confidence. And he gives them the confidence of their faith, the basis upon which they should conduct themselves. He wants to arm them with certain truths that are indisputable, truths that cannot be changed, that cannot be argued. And he wants their hearts and their minds to be firmly rooted in these truths. And he presents three of them in the first part of this chapter, the verses that we have read. We looked at two of them last week. The first one he reminds them of is the triumph of their faith. The triumph of their faith connected to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the golden jewel of the Christian message is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That our Lord Jesus Christ, the record tells us, actually raised himself out from among the dead. And this was a complete and utter repudiation of the power of death over humanity. That the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated that there was one who is greater than death. That there's one who is greater than sin. And the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ validates all that he said about trusting in him. That during his ministry, he offered himself as the only Savior of the world. He said that if a man put his faith, if a woman put her faith in him, they would have eternal life. That if they put their faith in him, their sins would be forgiven. Now that by itself is an outrageous claim to make. If Jesus Christ were merely a man, it would be preposterous. It would be ridiculous if he was merely a man. But our Lord Jesus Christ was more than merely a man. He was the Son of God. He was the Savior of the world. And these claims were validated when he rose victoriously from the grave. And this is such a tremendous aspect of the message of the gospel. This fact alone should cause every man or woman to want to become a Christian. Because it is only the Christian gospel that has a rational explanation for the matter of death. In light of the fact, as we pointed out last week, that every single one of us are going to face death, that every person on the planet is going to have to come to grips with the matter of death. In light of that stark reality, the Christian gospel is the only message in the world that addresses forthrightly this matter of death. There is no religion, there is no philosophy in all of the history of humanity that can say to you with absolute certainty, backed up by historical evidence, there is no religion but the gospel that can offer you a guarantee of life after death. There are theories about life after death. There are philosophies about life after death. There are philosophies that say there is no life after death. That when we die, we merely die as a dog. With all due respect to the dog lovers. There are those that say that we will come back in another life form. There are those that say, well, you have to try to do the best you can in life. There are even false representations of the Christian gospel that will say that you must try to live the very best life you can, and in the end, you hopefully might make it into heaven. That's even presented as a version of Christianity. But that's not Christianity, and that's not the gospel. All kinds of theories. Here's the problem. How would we know any one of them are true? It's a pretty serious matter. We can't afford to be wrong on it. It's not about trying to guess what the weather's going to be like tomorrow. In light of the fact that all of us are going to face death at some point, what is going to happen after we die? I can't trust a theory. I can't trust a philosophy. It doesn't matter where it might come from. It doesn't matter how many people believe it. The fact is, what is the evidence for that? And the Christian gospel comes and it says, here is the evidence. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You can't deny that fact. We can't dismiss that fact. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. It's not a dreamy idea. It's not an abstract philosophy. It's a historical fact. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And he said this, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What a promise. Whosoever believeth in me shall never die. Now someone says, but Christians die. All kinds of Christians die. They have been dying for centuries. Well, it depends what we mean by death. Yes, they have died physically. But when they die, the New Testament tells us, they immediately go into the very presence of the Lord. This is how Peter describes it in the verse we have read, that he has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the message of the gospel, that we can know that we possess eternal life. It is a guarantee, something that we can possess here and now, of certain knowledge that we are kept by the power of God. The Christian message is not merely a message of moral ethics as to how we should live. And if we live a good life, then we'll make it into heaven. No, we can know with absolute certainty here and now, when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we immediately become possessors of eternal life. And from that moment of time, we will live lives that are intended to be lives of growth and maturity, but they will not be perfect lives. It will be a process that we enter of growth and maturity over time as Christian believers, and it will be full of imperfections. It will be full of mistakes. It will be full of setbacks. It will be full of failures, but there will be a fundamental difference between us and those who have not put their faith in Christ. We will be possessors of eternal life. We will have a life within us that is kept by the power of God. The absolute triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ, the triumph of our faith. Now think of how this might have sounded in the ears of these Christians who were facing a lot of great difficulty because they were Christians. It would have created a great deal of uncertainty in life. It would have created confusion in life. It would have created suffering and sorrows in life, and it would have been difficult to bear. And if it were not for the fact that there is ultimate triumph in Christ, it would have caused them just to despair and give up the whole thing. You know, sad to say, there are many people even today who have professed faith in Christ, and yet they're on the verge of giving up the whole thing because life has become difficult. And we need to remind ourselves that we are in a process, that we're involved in an atmosphere that is against us as Christian believers. And it is not an unusual thing for us to face discouragement. And that's the next thing that Peter brings out. He brings out the trials of life, the trial of our faith. That it is not an unnatural thing, an abnormal thing, that the Christian faces times of trial. God has ordained it, and He has allowed it, that we would pass through times of trial in life. We are not to interpret the trials of life as meaning God has given up on us, or that we have irredeemably failed in the Christian life. We should not get the idea that a successful Christian life is free from trouble. In fact, we might say the opposite. If you're making progress in your Christian life, if you're taking your faith seriously, if you're seeking to grow in your Christian life, you're going to face trials. Because God has ordained that trials will be used in our lives to separate us, to sanctify us, to make us holy, to develop things in us that cannot be developed in any other way. And so he puts it this way. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, that is, in the triumph of faith, we rejoice in that. Though now for a season, if need be, ye're in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. James takes it even further. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That is, he doesn't mean perfect in the sense of nothing ever, you've never done anything wrong, but perfect in the sense of maturity, of development, of growth. He says, count it all joy in the midst of trial. Calm seas and blue skies are rarely our friends. Oh, we like to enjoy that. We like it when life goes smooth. We like it when the sky is blue. And it's good to enjoy those kinds of times in our lives. But they're rarely our best friends. Our best friends in the Christian experience are stormy seas and cloudy skies. Those are the things that develop us. Those are the things that mature us. Those are the things that bring us along in the Christian life in a way that cannot be achieved in any other means. He says, yes, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But take heart, he says, even though you might be going through the fire, there's coming a day when it will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So we have the triumph of our faith in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the trial of our faith in the refining process that is brought to bear in our lives. And then the third confidence builder he has here is found in verse 10. The truth of our faith found in the revelation of the Word of God. And he reminds them of what they would have been familiar with in their day. The Word of God would have been completely the Old Testament scriptures. And so he reminds them of the writings of the prophets. He says, of which salvation, your salvation, he says, the salvation of your souls in verse 9, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. The grace that should come to you. The gospel is a message of grace. It's a message of grace. What do we mean by that? We mean that it is characterized by a gift, something that you have not earned. The theologians like to use expressions like the unmerited favor of God. That is, it's not something you've earned. It's not something you've worked for. It's not something you're getting credit for because you've done a good job. It is absolutely on the basis of grace. And we do well to remember that our salvation is a gift. In fact, it must be a gift. That if we try to add something to God's salvation, if we try to insert ourselves, if we think that God's salvation is something that has a little bit of credit on our part, we've destroyed the message. We've contaminated the message. And it no longer is salvation. It's the grace that should come to you. You know, we always like to say we like free stuff. But you know, in reality, we don't like free stuff as much as we think we do. We like to add something to it. We like to be a contributor to it. We want to pay for it somehow. And when we come to the message of the gospel, sooner or later, we come to grips with this reality is that when I receive God's salvation, I am receiving this as a free gift from the hand of God, and it has nothing of my own efforts included in it. There is no religious exercise. There is no amount of good works. There is nothing that I get credit for. In other words, I stand before God completely bankrupt. I stand before God completely broke. I stand before God exposed with nothing of my own to offer or to claim. And I simply receive his salvation as a free gift. The grace that should come to you. That's a humbling experience. To come to an end of ourselves and to receive it as a free gift from God. The grace that should come to you. Now it opens up to us that our faith is based on the truth of divine revelation. The truth of divine revelation. The Word of God. Is the Bible true? The very first recorded words in the history of humanity from the mouth of Satan was, "Has God said?" Question mark. That was his first words to humanity. It was a direct attack on the Word of God. And this has ever been the source of mankind's problems. To have been drawn in to this idea of questioning the Bible. Is the Bible the Word of God? Now, many of us as Christian believers are so used to using that expression, the Word of God, it becomes really a synonym for the Bible, the Word of God, that its impact might be lost on us. Think for a moment. The Word of God. Is the Bible the Word of God? God. God's Word. God's message. God's communication to us. If it is the Word of God, then it only makes sense that we would want to yield to it. That we would want to obey it. That we would want to follow it. That we would want to trust it. That we would want to read it. That we would want to learn more of it. That we would want to be in a place where it's being taught. If it's the Word of God. Now, if it's not the Word of God, well, then we could take it or leave it. Doesn't really matter. Might be interesting ancient literature. Might have a lot of beautiful literary qualities to it that we might study on that basis and on that level. And there are many people that have embraced it on that basis. But it falls short of being the Word of God. We put to you this morning, and we affirm again, that it is in fact the Word of God. We know our faith is true because of the divine revelation. Now, there are a number of things that present themselves in connection with the Word of God. We take the Word of God to be accurate. Again, borrowing the words of the theologians, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. That Scripture is without error. As it was originally given. Now, we sometimes find there in our translations in English, there are better ways of saying things. But the original, as it was given in the original languages, is without error. Peter would later say something else about this. He would say in his second letter in chapter 1 and verse 19 these words. He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not at old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." In other words, we affirm again the inspiration of Scripture, the supernatural revelation of the Holy Spirit of God upon certain men chosen to be instruments through which God's word would be spoken, referred to in a general way by Peter as the prophets. That is to say, through a period of time, progressively, God spoke to individuals as the human instruments through which he would convey his word. It was a supernatural communication. Peter says these men didn't write of their own will. These men did not write out of their own thinking, out of their own design of the message. The message of the prophets did not originate with the prophets, but was superintended by the Holy Spirit of God. So that when we pick up the words of the prophet, we have an inerrancy, a guaranteed accuracy of Scripture. That when Scripture speaks, God speaks. Therefore, we call it the Word of God. The accuracy of Scripture. We affirm the Bible to be without error. And so that's the first idea of the truth of our faith, the truth of the divine revelation. To build confidence in our faith, it is the truth of divine revelation, the accuracy of Scripture. But then secondly, we notice the authority of Scripture. It's not just accurate, but it's authoritative. That is, the expectation is that we don't just read the Bible as we might read other literature and take it or leave it. It's not something that we pass by, that it just has a nice things to say to us, some nice sentimental ideas. It is not just beautiful literature, although it is beautiful literature. It's not just historically and morally and spiritually accurate, although it is all of those things. It is to be yielded to. It is to have a governing authority in our lives. Now, we live in Canada here, and we live under a government, and we live under the rule of law. But the laws that apply to us as Canadians are the rules enacted by the Parliament of Canada. We're not subject to the laws of the United Kingdom. We're not subject to the laws of the United States. We're not subject to the laws of Australia. We're subject to the laws of Canada. It is a binding authority over our life. And so it is with the Word of God. It's a binding authority, the authority of Scripture. We are called to obey it. And Peter will remind the believers of that as he writes the letter. He speaks about obedience, being obedient children. It is the authority of Scripture. It is a binding authority. But then the Word of God also has the ability to produce life. Peter will say later on in this chapter, he says, being born again, verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. That the word of God has the ability to produce life, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, that liveth and abideth forever. That the Bible itself is perhaps our most useful tool in evangelizing and in communicating the gospel to others, because the Word of God has its own ability to produce life. Being born again, it has the ability to produce life in the hearts and minds of men and women who are now dead in sin. Those who are outside of Christ. It's the Word of God being born again by the incorruptible nature of the Word of God. A lot of you remember our brother David Stifler, who is now with the Lord. He, I understand, used to come here and have meetings many years ago, and he was a unique individual for sure. But one of the things that governed his whole ministry was getting the Word of God in people's minds. Those of you that remember him, when he came, he handed out all kinds of things and cards and prize cards and point cards and birthday cards and all kinds of things. But all of them had this common characteristic. They had the Word of God attached to them. And that was his idea. He believed, and rightfully so, that if you could get the Word of God into people's minds, it could begin the process that would lead them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the dynamic, the supernatural, the living characteristic of the Word of God, being born again. I can't resist the temptation to ask you this morning, have you been born again? Have you been born again? Have you had that experience whereby you have come into possession of eternal life? The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, you must be born again. He said, a man cannot see, a woman cannot see the kingdom of God unless they have been born again. It is the singular experience that every person must pass through if you are going to have eternal life. Are you born again? He began the letter by describing the believers as those who have been begotten. And this idea of being begotten is that we have a new life produced in us. That naturally we are born into this world and we are born dead. We're born dead spiritually because of the guilt of sin, because of the nature of sin that is in us from the moment that we have been conceived. We are in sin. And this sin carries with it the sentence of death that hangs over all of us. And so this is why the Lord Jesus Christ said, you must be born again. This is why Peter tells us that these believers were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. The ability of the word of God to produce life. Have you been born again? You say, well, how could I be born again? What does it mean to be born again? Could I be born again today? Yes, if you don't know Christ, you could be born again today. To be born again is to come into this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to say that, yes, I see that Jesus Christ died for me. I see that when he died at Calvary's cross, he was dying there as a substitute for all sinners, including me. That he took God's judgment against my sin upon himself at Calvary's cross. I see that he offers himself as my Savior, and I will receive him. I will accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, just as one accepts a free gift. I realize I can't save myself, but I will rest solely on what Christ has done for me. It is on the basis of that belief, that exercise of faith, that we become born again, the ability to produce life. Peter goes on to tell us that all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. In what way is the glory of man like the flower of grass? Is it the beauty of the flower? No, he says, for the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. We drive along and we see the beautiful fall colors. Some people even take trips and drive to other parts of the province or into the United States, and they'll see the colors, beautiful colors. The house that my wife and I live in, we have a lot of trees in our property, and I must admit, we look at the fall colors with mixed emotion. I live in the city, and in the city, you have to gather up all your leaves, and you have to put them in bags so that they can be taken away. You can't burn them in the city, you see. And all those beautiful leaves, you know what that is? That's a picture of death. Hate to ruin the fall for you, but that's what it is. Those leaves are dying, and they're falling to the ground. The glory of the grass, he says, the glory of man is like that. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. And he's drawing a contrast. He says, in contrast to that, the word of God endureth forever. It doesn't fade away. It doesn't die. It doesn't end in corruption. It pulsates with eternal life. And then he concludes, he says, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The ability of the word of God to produce eternal life in everyone who is willing to believe it. The divine revelation, the accuracy of the word of God, the authority of the word of God, the ability of the word of God to produce life. Fourthly, the application of the word of God. That is to say, the word of God is to be brought to bear upon our lives. He continues in the first part of chapter 2 by putting it this way. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you have known God's salvation, as a Christian, you are like a baby. And babies desire milk to grow. We visited our grandchildren last night, our son and daughter in Kitchener. They have four children. They just had a baby a couple of months ago. As I look around here, I see there's been lots of babies born. And you know all about babies. And you know, babies cry. You ever notice that? Babies cry. Grandpa likes to hold the baby until the baby starts crying. And then I diplomatically get myself out of that situation. Because, you know, I can't help the baby. I can hold it, I can rock the baby, I can carry the baby, but you know, there's only one thing that baby wants. And that baby wants milk. And that's the picture that Peter draws for us here. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. It is impossible for you and me as Christians to grow apart from the Word of God. We can't grow apart from the Word of God. In other words, the Word of God has application to our lives. It applies to my life. I'm not reading the Bible. I'm not studying the Bible just as an academic exercise. So I can hold in my head a lot of abstract theories and ideas. No, the Word of God applies to my life. It transforms my life. It informs my life. It guides my life. It directs my life. As a Christian believer, I am called to be yielded to the Word of God. I take my direction not from the vain philosophies of this world, but I take my direction from the Word of God. If I take my direction from the vain philosophies of the world as a Christian believer, I will not lose my salvation, but I will, to borrow Paul's words, make shipwreck of my life. The world's ideas, the world's philosophies will always lead you down the wrong path. As appealing as they might appear, they will always lead you down the wrong path. Anything that conflicts, that contradicts the Word of God will lead you into a life of disaster. But a life that is lived, yielded to the Word of God, informed by the Word of God, guided by the Word of God, when we seek divine wisdom in the affairs of life, when we seek to order our lives according to the Word of God, it will lead us to spiritual maturity, that we might grow thereby, that we might mature thereby, that we might prosper spiritually thereby. It will only come to us as we feed ourselves on the Word of God. The Word of God has application to our lives. It's not just to be held as an abstract idea. And then finally, the Word of God is accessible, or it's available to us. The Word of God is available to us. We live in a unique era of history, in the history of the church. Never before in the history of the church has the Bible been made so available to us. To have such accessibility to the Bible, it is unbelievable what's available to us today. Most of us take for granted the fact that we own a copy of the Bible. Most people in this room would have several copies of the Bible, would have several English translations of the Bible. Those of you that speak other languages likely have the Bible in that language of your choice. That made available to the average person today, we have, even in our English translations, a reliable translation of the Word of God from the original Greek and Hebrew. It's available to everybody. Not only that, we have available to us rich resources that enable us, even as English readers and English speakers, both commentaries and dictionaries that will explain to us the meaning of the original languages. Furthermore, that is available to us, most of us, you could have that for free on your phone. You have access to a library for free on a device that you can put in your pocket, resources that even 50 years ago. Well, that's not that long. I know people that are over 50 years of age that even 50 years ago would have been only available to a scholar, to a university library. Let alone the history of the church, where many people could not possess their own copies of the scriptures, but were dependent on going to Christian churches were men taught the Word of God. That's how they learned the Word of God. They didn't have their own Bibles to take home. They came to a gathering where the Word of God would have been publicly read and publicly expounded. This is why in the era, for instance, in the Reformation, people would gather even daily into churches to hear the Word of God being taught. We have such access to the Word of God in the ease and comfort and privacy of our own homes. I wonder, are we availing ourselves of that rich resource? Are we daily in God's Word? Is it as much a part of our daily routine as our morning cup of coffee, our daily work, the chores that we have to do, the things that we go through day in and day out? Does that include the Word of God? We notice the phenomena of social media. I'm not on social media. You have to have friends to be on social media. I'm not on social media. I don't object to social media. If people want to go on social media, go on social media. But it seems to me, in observing it, it takes time. It uses time. I wonder, do we have the same amount of time in the Bible as we do on social media? And we do that other things, on other things that are not exactly essential for daily living, the accessibility of the Word of God. As newborn babes, he says, desire the sincere milk of the Word. The confidence of the Christian faith, the triumph of the resurrection, the trials of refining in our lives, and the truth of divine revelation. On that basis, Peter then calls to exhort the believers to the conduct of the Christian life. So I hope you can come back tonight and we'll begin to look at some of the ideas he presents in this first chapter on the conduct of Christians living in a culture of conflict. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful again for the truth of divine revelation, that we have not been left alone, we have not been left in ignorance, that what has been disclosed to us with utmost clarity is the most important thing that we could ever need to learn. That is the way of God's salvation. And we're thankful, our Father, for that, that it's been made plain to us. And for many of us that are gathered here this morning, we have thankfully, happily accepted God's way of salvation. And we pray, our Father, that we might, believers who know what it is to live in this same culture of conflict that we face, that we might be men and women who live with the hope of the resurrection, the anticipation of what lies ahead. We pray, Father, that we might be faithful and learn from the refining trials of life, not become discouraged, not giving up, but realize God has a purpose in what he has allowed in all of our lives as individuals. And God makes no mistakes in what he allows. And we pray, our Father, we might live as those who know what it is to feed daily on the truth of the Word of God, that we might eject from our minds the daily barrage of that which is not true, and that we would learn to feed and inform ourselves from what is true. We thank thee for our gathered company this morning and ask for a rich blessing on each and every one that's gathered here this morning. And we look forward for the day. Watch over us throughout the day. And for those that are able to come back tonight, we pray that we might have a profitable time in the Word of God tonight. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to his honor and glory. Amen.